Good morning. Our sermon today comes from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 11. And so if you have a Bible with you, please turn there or bring it up on your device. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 11. And we'll take our reading in just a moment. I wonder if you've had the experience where you had watched a movie and one of your friends had watched the same movie. And you got talking with them about it, and they were really excited about what they thought the message or the meaning of the movie was. And they explained to you how one particular character or one part of the plot was making some deeper comment about society or about the human condition. They got that message, but you didn't. And perhaps you didn't believe what they were saying. And so you said in response, "Oh no, that's nonsense. It's just a story. You're reading too much into it." Or perhaps later on you Googled the movie to see if what your friend had said had any truth to it. And sure enough, you found an article where the filmmaker explained that he or she was indeed exploring deeper themes and communicating a message about some aspect of human nature or modern society. The message was there, your friend picked up on it, but you missed it. A more common version of this is when you receive an email or a text and you completely misinterpret it. Has that ever happened to you? you completely misinterpreted it, and not because there was a problem with the spelling or the grammar, and not because the language was vague, it's just that something didn't click in your brain. You didn't read it correctly, or you read it too quickly. Or for some other reason, you thought it was saying one thing when it was actually saying something else. And when later on, after having further communication with the person who sent it, you realize, "Oh, I got that totally wrong." Well, hopefully the consequences weren't too serious. The message was pretty clear, but you didn't get it. Missing the message. That's what we see as we continue to work through the three woes that Jesus pronounced against the lawyers. We've been having lunch with Jesus in the home of a Pharisee. We've been listening to the conversation unfold. First, Jesus denounced the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, and then he turned his attention to the lawyers. We noted in our last sermon that Jesus didn't merely censure them for their conduct and their character. He condemned them for misunderstanding and mishandling the very thing they were supposed to be experts in, the law of God. In the first woe, we saw how these men misunderstood the application of the law. They turned it into a burden that was grievous to be borne. They pressed it upon the people like a heavy weight. In the second woe, we're going to see how they misunderstood the message of the law. One might argue they missed it altogether. And we're going to look particularly at verses 47 and 48. But I'm going to read the whole passage. Please, if you would, follow along as I read from Luke chapter 11, verse 45 through to verse 54. And you might like to read aloud with me. Luke chapter 11, verse 45. "Then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. And he said, Woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers. for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently, and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him, and seeking to catch something out of his mouth, that they might accuse him. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, please help us not to miss the message that you have for us today in your word. Please give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to receive. Please continue to conform us into the image of your Son by the power of your Holy Spirit. And this we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now listen, if you would, once again to verses 47 and 48. Jesus said, Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. The language in verse 48 in our King James translation is a bit difficult to understand. Essentially, what Jesus was accusing these men of was consenting to the murder of the prophets. In fact, it's a bit stronger than that. The word translated allow means to give full approval to. It's the same word that Luke used in Acts chapter 8 to describe the attitude of Saul when Stephen was killed, and Saul was consenting unto his death. Your fathers killed the prophets, and you show your approval by building their tombs. You're finishing the job. This was quite an indictment. Now, the question that naturally arises is, how could this be? At face value, this second woe doesn't make sense. Weren't the lawyers honouring the prophets by building their tombs? Weren't they showing their respect, even their love for the prophets? How could it be said that they were approving of the manner in which they had died? How could it be said that these men were as bad as their fathers who did the killing? I think the great New Testament Greek scholar A.T. Robertson explains it well when he writes, It is a somewhat subtle but just argument made here. Outwardly, the lawyers build tombs for the prophets whom their fathers killed, as if they disapproved what their fathers did. But in reality, they neglect and oppose what the prophets teach, just as their fathers did. The lawyers were complicit with their fathers in rejecting the testimony of the prophets. Sure, they might have built their tombs, that there was this outward demonstration of affection and respect, but inwardly and truly, they did not esteem the prophets because they refused to believe and obey the message the prophets had brought, just like their fathers. It would be like saying that you really respect an artist, so much so that you built a statue of him in your front yard. But in truth, you really thought his paintings were rubbish and you never took them seriously. Now, how could Jesus say this? How did Jesus know These men rejected the teaching of the prophets. How could he say that they were just like their fathers? Well, now we're getting to the heart of our message this morning. You know, it was because they refused to believe in him. He was the one of whom the prophets spoke. If these lawyers really honoured the prophets and revered what the prophets had taught, they would have believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. In rejecting the clear and abundant evidence that he was the Messiah, they were the same as their fathers who rejected the ministry of the prophets. And to take this thought to its conclusion, their fathers had killed the prophets and they would kill Jesus. The apple did not fall very far from the tree at all. But here again we see the deeper issue that Jesus was getting at with these woes. It wasn't just their personal conduct, their hypocrisy, it was their misunderstanding and mishandling of the law of God. They failed in the application of the law, and here we see them fundamentally missing the message of the law. Now, Jesus mentioned the prophets in this second woe. And I think we're fairly familiar with a whole swathe of prophecies concerning the person and work of the Messiah in the books of the Old Testament that bear the prophets' names. We can probably all think of passages in Isaiah and in Jeremiah, in Micah, in Zechariah, passages that we see fulfilled in the life and ministry of Jesus. But let's put these familiar names to one side and think of another prophet, one who doesn't usually come to mind. His name was Moses. Did you know Moses is called and counted as a prophet? Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 10. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Moses was a prophet, perhaps the greatest Old Testament prophet, and he was responsible for giving Israel the law. He received it from the Lord and wrote it down, and this is what the lawyers were supposed to be experts in. Those first five books, and especially the ones where you find all the commandments. Now, did those first five books of the Old Testament speak of the Messiah? Was there a message amidst those 613 commandments concerning a Redeemer, a King, one who would be the Son of God? We know the message is there in the Psalms and in the major and minor prophets, but what about the law? Did these lawyers miss that all-important message? Is that what their failure to believe in Jesus demonstrates? Yes, the Messiah, his person and his work was there in the law. In the midst of all of those commandments that the men around the lunch table so loved to expound. And we can see the Messiah in the law in a number of places and in a number of ways, but I'm going to show you just one. This is perhaps the clearest. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 19, which says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." Now here Moses gives, as it were, a prophecy about a prophet. He tells Israel, just before they were to cross over Jordan and enter their promised land, that the Lord would raise up to them a prophet from the midst of them. That is, a prophet who would be one of their own, an Israelite. And note carefully the next detail. Moses says, "He will be like unto me." The Lord is going to raise up a prophet to you like me. Now Moses goes on to explain what he meant. But let this sink in for a moment. Let's put ourselves in the shoes of the lawyers, you know, the law experts in Jesus' day. A prophet like Moses. A prophet like the great man Moses, the man who gave us the law, the prophet we revere the most. You know, wow, what a promise. What an amazing person this prophet will be. Now Moses went on to explain the primary way in which this prophet would be like him. He referred back to Israel's experience at Mount Horeb, another name for Mount Sinai. And when the Lord spoke directly to Israel from the fiery cloud, they'd been terrified. They thought they were going to die. And they wanted Moses to go up and meet with the Lord on the mountain, and then he could bring God's word to them. And that's what happened. Now this promised prophet would receive the word of the Lord from the Lord, like Moses did on Mount Sinai, and bring it to the people. Listen once again to verse 18. The Lord is speaking, "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, like you, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." So, a prophet like Moses, a prophet who would have that same face-to-face experience with the Lord. That's how Moses' relationship with the Lord is described in Deuteronomy chapter 34. We read the verse earlier. "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Now, were any of the prophets in the Old Testament that came after Moses like Moses in this regard? Were any of them in the Moses category, if I can put it that way? Could we look back? Or could the lawyers in Jesus' day look back and say, "Well, yep, that's the one. He was like Moses. He's the prophet Moses was talking about in Deuteronomy." Well, we know some of the prophets saw the Lord in person. We think of Isaiah and Ezekiel. We know that God placed his word in the mouths of all of them. But did any experience fellowship with God like Moses did for those 40 days and nights on Mount Sinai? Did God speak to any of them in the way that he spoke to Moses many times from within the tabernacle? I don't think so. Moses' experiences with God were unique. His fellowship with God was unique. He was a prophet unlike any other we meet on the pages of our Old Testament. So the lawyers who we're talking about today had this prophecy in Deuteronomy, in the law, this promise, and they were the experts. And then Jesus comes along. And by the time we get to our passage here in Luke chapter 11, Jesus is being celebrated as a great teacher. We know from Matthew chapter 16 that the people took him for a prophet. You know the text. Jesus asked the disciples, "Well, who do men say that I am?" Well, the answer came back. "Well, some say you are John the Baptist. Some say you are Elijah. Others think you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." They've definitely got you in the category of prophet, of one who proclaims the word of God. But the critical question was this: was he the prophet, the like unto Moses prophet? Would the people have been justified in making that connection? Should the lawyers have made that connection? I mean, they were the guys who were supposed to know. They were the true believers, right? Did Jesus claim to have direct personal experience with the Lord? Did his claims put him in the Moses category? Oh, yes, indeed. Many of these claims are recorded in the Gospel of John. Let me show you just three. John chapter 6, verses 37 and 38. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Now, he hadn't come down from Mount Sinai. He had come down from heaven. He had been with God in heaven. That's what he said. John chapter 8, verse 42. Jesus said unto them, "If God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me." I have been sent by God and from the very presence of God. What a remarkable claim. In Jesus' words in John chapter 12, we have perhaps the clearest parallel to the experience of Moses. In verse 49, he said this: "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak." And we can almost hear those words in Deuteronomy chapter 18, can't we? You know, "I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." Jesus claimed to have experiences with God similar to Moses, even beyond that which Moses had. Now, to be fair, the lawyers could have thought to themselves, well, anyone can make such claims. Anyone who wants a following, anyone who wants to be thought of as a prophet. But we know Moses demonstrated that he had a special relationship with God by performing great miracles, by mighty acts of power. It says so in the law. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 10 to 12. "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand, and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel." Good point. Did Jesus authenticate his claims? Did he tick this box, the like unto Moses in terms of signs and wonders box? Well, we know he did. And we know his opponents couldn't deny it. John chapter 11, verse 47. "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, What do we? For this man doeth many miracles." In fact, Jesus pointed to his miracles as evidence of who he claimed to be. He appealed to his opponents. John chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. And Jesus performed miracles, some of which were like those performed by Moses, but he did things that not even Moses did, including raising the dead. Did all the evidence point towards Jesus being the prophet, the like Moses prophet? Was he the fulfillment? If the lawyers really believed the law of God, if they really understood it, if they really discerned its message, would they have made the connection? Or was Jesus right? Were they just like their fathers who killed the prophets, just as unbelieving and wicked? What's interesting to note at this point is that there were some who did make the connection, and they weren't who you might have expected. One was a man named Philip. Now, he was from a town in Galilee. He doesn't seem to have been a scholar. He doesn't seem to have been an expert in the law of Moses. As far as we know, he was just an average, ordinary, working class man. Now, one day, Jesus found him and said, "Follow me." And Philip did. I suspect he had heard Jesus teach, he'd seen Jesus perform miracles, and when he was called to follow, he responded in faith. He believed in Jesus, and he obeyed. I want you to notice what he did next and what he said. It's really quite remarkable. He understood what our lawyers in Luke chapter 11 evidently did not. John chapter 1 verses 44 and 45. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael, my friend, we found him. He's arrived. The one who Moses wrote about. It's this fellow, Jesus of Nazareth. He's the one. Philip made the connection between what Moses had written in the law and Jesus of Nazareth. We're not told the specific chapter and verse in the law that Philip was referring to, but I think it's fairly safe to assume that it was the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that we've just looked at, the promise that God would raise up a prophet like unto Moses. Well, there was another man from Galilee who made the same connection, a humble fisherman. What would he know about the law of God? Well, his name was Simon Peter. And this is what he said in Acts chapter 3, referring to Jesus. Acts chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you, and it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." Peter was declaring Jesus to be the fulfillment of these verses in the law. Peter, the unsophisticated fisherman from the provinces, got it. Well, after his resurrection, Jesus met up with two broken-hearted disciples who were on the road to a village called Emmaus. I'm sure you know the story. It's recorded in Luke chapter 24. They didn't recognize Jesus, and as he walked with them, they explained to him why they were sad. Their expectations had been dashed when Jesus died. Without going through the details this morning, eventually their eyes were opened and they realized who they were talking to. But before that, Jesus gave them an in-depth Bible study, which would have been amazing. Though the introduction was a bit confronting, "Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" I think only the Lord could have begun a Bible study like that. But I want you to notice what Luke says next. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Beginning at Moses, with the first five books of the Old Testament, which included the law, the books that the lawyers apparently knew so much about. Beginning at Moses, he expounded unto them the things concerning himself. There were things about himself, about the Messiah, in what Moses had written. These disciples, though believers in Jesus, hadn't understood the scriptures properly. They'd missed the part about Messiah dying. The lawyers had missed the message of Messiah altogether. Others could see it, that they made the connection. A prophet like Moses, Jesus of Nazareth. But the lawyers didn't, because they didn't want to. They'd twisted the law into something that it was never intended to be. They were steeped in unbelief. Their hearts were willfully hard and rebellious, just like the hearts of their ancestors. They were just as guilty. "Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres." This morning, I've highlighted just one part of the law that pointed to the Messiah. Just one part of the wonderful message of hope that these learned men missed. How could they have read the law and studied the law and come to the conclusion that, yes, they could, if they tried hard enough, actually measure up? They could, in fact, attain to the righteousness and holiness of Almighty God. The message of the law is the exact opposite. It pointed them away from themselves to the only means by which they could measure up. And that was through the life and death of another, a substitute, a sacrifice. It pointed them to a person who would one day come, a prophet and a priest and a king. When we start looking at the law carefully, with the help of God's Spirit, we see that Christ is there. We see that the gospel is there in types and shadows and promises. We see the truth about ourselves and our need for a sacrifice, our need for someone to take away our sins by satisfying the righteousness of God on our behalf. The law humbles and condemns us. It reveals our greatest need, and it points us to the answer. And when we look at the answer, when we behold the Lord Jesus Christ and meditate on him and who he is and what he has accomplished, it fills our hearts with joy. Don't miss the message. That's the message in our text this morning. Don't miss the message in God's law, like these men did. Don't miss the message wherever you happen to be in the scriptures. For we who know Jesus as Lord and Saviour, it's not usually unbelief that gets in the way like it was for the lawyers. It's other things. Sometimes it's pride. We think we know more than we do. We think we know enough. And so when we come to the Word of God, we're not teachable. We're not really open to learning more. We're not open to changing our attitudes, our priorities, or our behaviour. And we miss the message because we were never in a position to receive it. We are not ready to receive the word with meekness. Now, we can have the tendency to score the preacher's sermon, like a judge at a sporting event or a food critic dining at a restaurant. You know, we assess the preacher's sermon rather than taking it in, rather than taking to heart what he had to say, and so we miss whatever it was that God was communicating to us. And sometimes we miss the message because we're distracted by questions or issues that might be associated with the text we're looking at, but are not what it's really about. We can miss that which will truly satisfy our souls and cause us to grow because we're off down a rabbit trail. We're more interested in speculation, more interested in peripheral issues than we are in knowing God as he is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And this book is about Jesus. And that's who we need to see. That's who we need to focus on. He is the bread of life. He is the light of the world. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, brothers and sisters, may David's prayer in Psalm 119 be our prayer today and tomorrow and every day until we see our Lord face to face. Psalm 119 verses 17 and 18. Deal bountifully with thy servant that I may live and keep thy word. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Amen.